Turn in your Bibles with me to the Old Testament, first of all, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. We'll be reading that chapter, and then we'll be turning back to the Gospel of John to read John 20, verses 30 and 31. But first of all, in the Old Testament, the book of Ecclesiastes, that's on page 663. If you're using the Bible from the rack. So Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and then over to John chapter 20. So this is the word of the Lord, as we find it, Ecclesiastes 12. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come, and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble, and the strong men are bent, and the grinders cease because they're few, and those who look through the windows are dimmed, and the doors on the street are shut, when the sound of the grinding is low, and one rises up at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song are brought low. They're afraid also of what is high, and terrors are in the way. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags itself along, and desire fails, because man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about to the streets. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study is weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then if you would turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, reading the last two verses of chapter 20 as our text this morning. So we read last time of Thomas and the rest of the disciples and his great confession of faith. We read this summary put here by John, John 20, verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together for His blessing. Heavenly Father, we do thank You again for the opportunity to have a day to come and to worship You and to have the opportunity to again hear Your Scripture read and proclaimed. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we ask now, in dependence upon the work of Your Holy Spirit, that we would see great things in Your Word, that we indeed would see You better, that we would love You more. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have been reading through the Gospel of John, and we are nearing the end of this rather lengthy book in comparison to some other books of the Bible. And when was the last time that you read a good book? When was the last time we might say that you read a book? You know, books used to be rare and expensive and treasured, but now books are more mass-produced and cheap and easily thrown away. Some people can't get enough of books, and some people wonder why there are so many books. Anyway, what could they possibly be of use for? Let's say you wanted to learn something about Abraham Lincoln, and you say to yourself, well, maybe there's a book in the library about Abraham Lincoln. You might be surprised as you go to the library, if you go to a big library, to find out that there's at least 16,000 books about Abraham Lincoln and counting. You might wonder, well, wait a minute, 16,000 books about one man. Even if you read all those books, what would you have at the end of that study? Solomon, who gave to us the book of Ecclesiastes, has a word or two for us about the writing of books. That he reminds us at the end of his chapter here. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is weariness of the flesh. Jesus has four biographies written about him. And at the end of the Gospel of John, in the next chapter, end of chapter 21, John would write this. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And so John said, we could have wrote a lot more about Jesus. But what about what has been written? What about the writings that we actually do have? This is what the gospel writer would like us to consider this morning. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. Many other signs, but these are written for a very specific purpose. Now, the question is, as we come to the end of the book of John, to the end of chapter 20, is simply this. Have we seen the signs? Have we seen the signs? Perhaps you've had this experience that I may have had in my life. You're driving with a friend or a family member in the car, and you get into a good conversation, and you're chatting merrily along, when all of a sudden, you realized you missed your exit, and you've got to circle around another way. What's the first thing your backseat driver will say? Didn't you see the sign? Right? Didn't you see the sign? Sometimes we miss the sign. Sometimes we see it with our eyes, but our mind and thoughts are elsewhere. Sometimes our view of the sign is obstructed, blocked by other traffic that gets in our line of sight. Sometimes we need help understanding what the sign means. We need help to decipher it. Or sometimes we insist, despite all the evidence, that there was no sign. I didn't see it. Bible says when it comes to Jesus, who Jesus is, there are no lack of signs. There's no lack of signs. Acts 2:22, when the Apostle Peter gives his sermon at Pentecost, says this, "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Many signs. Here in the Gospel of John, we have been introduced to this whole matter of signs by John. A sign is a public miracle that Jesus does, which attests to the truth of who he is. It attests to the truth of his deity, that he is everything that God has sent him to be. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And so going through the Gospel of John, we've had all sorts of these signs to testify to us about Jesus. Jesus turned water into wine at the wedding of Cana. Jesus healed the official's son. Jesus healed the paralytic by the pool. Jesus miraculously, we were told, fed 5,000 men at one time and many more. We read of Jesus walking on the water. We read of Jesus giving sight to the man born blind and the raising of Lazarus from the grave. Those are seven signs. We also saw Jesus appear after his resurrection to Mary Magdalene and the disciples, and the disciples and Thomas. Jesus' death and resurrection itself is, of course, a great sign testifying to who he is. And none of those signs in the Gospel of John ever stand alone. They are always wrapped in teaching regarding who Jesus is. Now, here's the thing. John wants us to know at least two things here. Listen, Jesus, he says, did many other signs. Many other signs. Some are recorded in the other three gospel accounts. Some, perhaps, not written at all. So John wants you to know that, in other words, there is much more. There is much more to the story of Jesus. There's much more material that John could have drawn upon. That's the first thing he wants you to know. But the second thing he wants us to know is that what he's given to you and what he's given to me is sufficient. In other words, you don't need any more. I don't need any more. The evidence is already overwhelming. It's kind of like, I often wonder sometimes around election time, sometimes you'll get to a an intersection or a street corner, and people are running for different political office, and you'll see one sign that makes sense. Okay, you're running for office. Other corners, sometimes the same person has two signs, and you say, okay, they're obviously very serious. Some intersections, I see like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 signs, all the same person. I say, okay, do you really need that many signs? Maybe 30 signs on the corner. No, you don't need that. One sign. And, okay, this person is running for office. You don't need 30. John says there are many more not written here. Now imagine that, right? There's more, but we don't need to know them. But our focus, John says, is not to be on what is not written, not on the unknown or the unrecorded, but is right before us. You see what John's saying? Listen, there's all sorts of other things. But all you need is right here. Don't worry about what's unrecorded. Don't worry about what is unwritten, perhaps. And I think this is important for us because even today, some folks get all worked up about finding maybe, some secret sayings of Jesus. Or if we just find some hidden gospels of Jesus. If they could just find maybe this book, no, John says, listen, Jesus, many more signs could have been written, but you need to deal with these, what is right here in front of you. That's the what. What about the why? Well, we have these signs, says John. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, the ones right in front of you that you've just read through and heard, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John's gospel, wonderfully, is not given to us without a powerful and purposeful reason. And he tells us that we would believe. The Bible, John is saying, and his gospel in particular, is not given as a religious textbook to simply be studied like any other ancient manuscript. It's not given as an educational tool to simply increase our knowledge in history and geography of ancient Palestine. It's not given even to simply help us to live a moral life. It's not given to make Americans, moral people. And to live by the Ten Commandments or something like that. What is the purpose? Why this book? Well, the world might say something like this. Well, the Bible tells a great story. And, the Bible's all about, in John's Gospel, it's all about a great teacher. Great teacher this Jesus was. Now, of course, C.S. Lewis put that whole argument away many, many years ago when Lewis said something like, really your only options are this. Jesus was either a liar, he was completely deluded, or he was actually the Son of God. But don't said Lewis, give us any nonsense that he was a great teacher, because no one could be a great teacher, make the claims that Jesus did, if they weren't true. So you went to school when you were little, and think about, have you ever had a great teacher who told you and believed it that they were the Easter Bunny? So you go to grade six and you come up to your teacher and you love your teacher and you got a great teacher and she says, Johnny or Peter, I'm the Easter Bunny. You don't leave that classroom thinking, this is a great teacher, right? You think, something's wrong. That's what Lewis was saying. So when other people look at the Bible, they look at the book of John, they say, well, here's a story about a great teacher. And Lewis simply said, no, you can't have a great teacher who makes the claims that Jesus did. He's either a liar, deluded, or he was in fact the Son of God. Others today say, well, the Bible is a story made up by the early church. And what we need to do is we need to take the Bible, take the Gospel of John, and demythologize it. We need to take anything in there that smacks of the supernatural, and because the early church just added that in there, and we just need to take everything of miracles and all these kind of things out of the Bible and get at the heart of the Jesus of history. You know, who is the real Jesus? Let's strip the Bible like Thomas Jefferson did of any kind of miracles, which is what he did. And let's just get at the, but that doesn't work either, of course, because John actually says here that I've written this book, and actually these signs, these miracles, these wonders are essential to why I have written this book. It's written, John says, that you would believe something about the person of Jesus. And that's wonderful. That helps us, because that reminds us that actually when it comes to the Christian faith, it comes to the Christian life, it comes to the church, it is always and ever about Jesus, about what you think of him. In fact, this is what Jesus believed. So in Luke chapter 9, he's got the disciples with them, and the Bible says this, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old is risen.' And then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" And so it's always been about him, and John's simply reminding us at the end of the book, it's still about him, that you would believe in him. Now, our trouble is that we tend to make the focus of our faith something other than the person of Jesus. John Calvin faced this in the time of the Reformation in the arguments with the Roman Catholic Church. John Calvin wrote an article called An Inventory of Relics. And in that work, what he was doing was he was protesting against all the idolatry in the church. And so he said something like this, there's so many folks that are gathering up bones of the apostles and worshiping them. And he said, if you gathered actually all the bones that people claim to be of the apostles, all the apostles would have something like four or five bodies. If you gathered all those bones, or if you gathered up all the wood or slivers from the cross that are said to be in different churches across Europe, you'd have a forest full of trees. And he said, well, what's going on there? Well, Calvin says, it's all this. Instead of being focused on the person of Jesus, we tend to gather around the accessories of Jesus. This is what he said. The first abuse, and as it were beginning of the evil, was that when Christ ought to have been sought in his word, sacraments, and spiritual influences, the world, after its wont, clung to his garments, vests, and swaddling clothes, and thus overlooking the principal matter, followed only its accessory. The same course was pursued in regard to apostles, martyrs, and other saints. For when the duty was to meditate, listen to what he says, meditate diligently on their lives and engage in imitating them, men made it their whole study to contemplate and lay up, as it were, in a treasury their bones, their shirts, their girdles, their caps, and similar trifles. You see. So Calvin said, listen, what we're facing here is that instead of looking for Christ, instead of dealing with Christ, we grasp onto the accessories of Christ, his clothes or things like that, and we grip onto them. And we miss the person that we're supposed to be in love with and following and adoring. and worshiping. Why does God use signs? Calvin said this, by means of them, the Lord arouses men to contemplate his power. John's gospel, like our testimony, is meant to exalt Jesus and display his greatness. Everything I've written here, says John, is that you would believe something about Jesus. Now, what do they convince you of? Well, what they are meant to convince you of is this. They're meant to convince you of his person, that he is the Christ, the Son of God. It's not Christ and the Son of God, it's just the Christ, the Son of God. For John, in many ways, these are synonymous terms. The word Christ is the Greek word for the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah, the Anointed One. In the Old Testament, you had prophets and priests and kings who were anointed to their task, anointed to their office to fulfill God's calling on their life. When Jesus comes on the scene, we read it in the Gospels, he quotes at one time in a synagogue from the prophet Isaiah. And this is what Jesus quoted from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. That's from Isaiah 61. And so Jesus claimed to be, displayed himself to be, demonstrated himself to be the Christ, that is, the Anointed One. How have you seen that? Well, you've seen Jesus claim to be the prophet. He reveals truth. So to Nicodemus, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again if you would see the kingdom of heaven. That is the truth of God. And to the woman at the well who says to Jesus, you know, you're talking about the Messiah. I know that when the Messiah comes, he will reveal all things. And Jesus reveals the truth to her and says, "I, the one who is speaking to you am he. I am the Messiah." So Jesus has said it. He's revealed himself. He has spoken God's truth. Jesus has revealed himself in the Gospel of John as the anointed priest, the one who offers sacrifice for sin. You saw it right at the beginning of the Gospel when Jesus appears on the scene and John the Baptist says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You've seen Jesus go to the cross, and the Bible and John describe it as this was his glory, his hour had come. Because he is that anointed priest, not only gives sacrifice, but is the sacrifice. And he cries out at the cross, it is finished. So the sacrifice completely given. He's the prophet. The priest. And you've seen in the Gospel of John, how is it that you've seen he's the Christ, that he's the anointed? Well, he's the anointed king, because whenever Jesus speaks in the Gospel of John, he shows his royal sovereignty over everything. He speaks and sickness is healed. He speaks and blind people see. He shows his royal sovereignty even over death. He speaks and all creation obeys. Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. And you've seen he's the Son of God, the only begotten Son. That simply means that he is of the very essence of God. He is God himself, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, of course, what we're saying here, what John is saying, is not that you just at the end of this gospel come to the conclusion that these two propositions, that these two statements are true. Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, got it, John. Well, no, that's not exactly what John is saying. It's not just that you're accepting these statements. Why not? Because later in the Bible, in the book of James, James 2:19, for instance, James is talking about faith and works, and he says, he says to the folks, he says, "Oh, you believe in God? Good. Even the devils believe that." And they're thinking like, "Ooh, okay, wait a minute, maybe that's not so good." No, but of course what James is saying is, yes, even the devils know that God exists and know that God is, but what they don't do is love God, of course. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him. But they will admit those statements about him. Even as the demons in the Gospels do, when Jesus comes and demons oppressing people shout out and at Jesus' approach, and they say, "We know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." So you see, so the Bible says even the demons can say the Christ, the Son of God, and know it's true. They know that statement, but what they haven't done is actually believed in Jesus. They haven't actually embraced Jesus. They don't love Jesus. They don't trust Jesus as their Savior and as their Lord. And that's why when we think about what is faith in Jesus Christ, you'll notice that in our own confession, we describe it not as believing in certain statements about Jesus, but it goes like this. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He's offered to us in the gospel. See how that works? What is faith in Jesus? Well, it's receiving and resting upon, not a doctrine, but receiving and resting upon Him, the person of Jesus, and all that is said about Him in the gospel, which is given to us as doctrine. But our faith is faith in a person who is Jesus Christ Himself. And that's important for us. John wants us to know that. He wants you to believe. He wants you to believe that Jesus is the Christ. He wants you to understand. He wants me to understand that I'm not saved by believing certain doctrines are true. I'm not saved by osmosis. You know, I'm not saved by breathing in the air of a Christian church. Wouldn't that be easy? You know, if becoming a Christian was just getting close enough to an unbeliever that they could just, you know, suck in the air we breathe. Wouldn't that be great? Doesn't work that way. Not saved by believing in our baptism, not saved by believing in covenant theology, not saved by believing the doctrine of justification by faith alone or any other doctrine, or believing five solas or whatever it might be. We are saved through receiving and resting upon Christ alone as He's offered to us in the gospel. Do you see the why here? So we've got all the signs in the Gospel of John, and John says, listen, the whole why here is that you would believe in Jesus. That means whenever you come to church, John is saying, the whole point here was not that you'd be entertained. The whole point about reading the Bible is not that you would be intellectually stimulated or that your curiosity would be piqued. You say, oh, that sounds interesting. The whole point of the gospel is not to have seven tips for healthy living, but it's for believing that Jesus is the Christ. It's for the purpose of you testifying like Thomas, my Lord, my God, my Savior, my King. It's so that you'd worship Him. Not worship the state, not worship the country, but worship Jesus the King. So that's the what, the why, and the wherefore. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these that you've read, you have in front of you, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. John is speaking here of what ultimately matters. He is speaking here about ultimate purpose in life, to have life. He's speaking about meaning, purpose, and the reason of it all. This is why it's here, that you'd have life. Now, in many ways, we live in a culture that has given up on reason, meaning, and purpose at all for doing anything. When you reject the Creator, of course, you reject the fact that we're made in the image of the Creator. And when you embrace evolution, you embrace a random universe where nothing happens purposefully. And as a result of that, of course, nothing actually matters because nothing is directed towards an end or a goal or a purpose. The objective, the goal, the promise, John says, that's held out to the one who embraces Jesus in this way is life, eternal life, that is life with God, life in communion with God. Now we got to note carefully here what John is asserting at the end of this chapter. He's saying life comes through faith, through believing in Jesus, because, of course, that means then that outside of Jesus, the Christ, we are dead. And it's only in Jesus that there is restoration to life, and that only comes by grace, as we've heard through the gospel, through faith in Jesus Christ alone. The dead here are promised life in Jesus. Now, this is really the offense of the gospel, isn't it? So John's here saying at the end, he's saying, listen, I've written all this, these signs, that you believe Jesus is the Christ. He's everything the Old Testament promised would be. He's the Son of God. And when you believe in Him, when you embrace Him, not just know about Him as the devils, but embrace Him as your Savior, your Lord, your God, as Thomas did, that means life for you. Which means if you don't embrace Him, you remain in death. That's the offense of the gospel, right? When Paul writes to the church in Ephesians, to the professing church in Ephesians, remember how that goes? And he says in Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. You were dead. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. The offense of the gospel to our unbelieving hearts and our sinful heart is simply this. The Bible says, unless we have Jesus, we are not fine on our own. We will not make it on our own. We are not just hunky-dory on our own, and maybe it'd be nice to have Jesus in our life. No, the Bible says that without faith in this Jesus, it's death and destruction because we are sinners. And so this is really the offense of the gospel. But when we have, of course, the goal in view of life, the purpose of our journey in life becomes much more clear. When the end goal is life. The Apostle Paul, of course, lived knowing that the end goal was life forever in the Lord, with the Lord. And so as he thought about, you know, wandering through this world and what his life was all about, this is how he envisioned it as a race. He said this in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So now he's talking about the Christian life, and he says this, so run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. That's a Christian. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, that's athletes, but we an imperishable wreath, that is eternal life. So, he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So he's got the end goal in view, the Apostle Paul, the prize, life, you know, through faith in Jesus. What are we receiving? We're receiving eternal life. And so because that's the end goal, it changes how Paul lives. He doesn't run aimlessly, and he doesn't run as if he was beating the air. Now, if you think about that, sadly, doesn't that describe in many ways our culture? Maybe it describes friends you know, people you know. Maybe it describes yourself at times. In the sense that you're running, you're living your life, you're making decisions Monday to Saturday and Sunday, but you don't really have purpose. You don't really have an aim. You don't really have a reason. And it's as if you were just kind of running aimlessly, not running on the track, running a 400 meter, but just running in the infield and not, you know, running this way, running that way, and beating the air. That is, not actually engaging an opponent, but you're just kind of taking swings at the clouds, but not actually without any purpose. I think a lot of our youth today, a lot of our college students today, a lot of A lot of children, just, and a lot of adults today, that's what their life is kind of like. You're just kind of, we're just kind of swinging in the air and running aimlessly. But Paul says, if you know the goal, if you know the prize, which is life forever, life eternal with the Lord, it changes how you run. And John, friends, confronts us with the person and work of Jesus. There is no one else like him, he says. In the history of the universe, he's truly unique. He's one of a kind. And everything about him is meant to compel us to respond in faith and love and trust, to respond with our mind and our heart and our will, our whole being. And when we do, says John, what will we find at the end of the day? He says, we will find life. Life. In fact, John, in this gospel, again and again and again, you would have noticed, I think, along the way, this is what it's been all about. John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. John 3:14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The Bible says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 4:14 says, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John 6:35 goes like this. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I think you're getting the idea. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. John 14:6, which you know very well, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And John 17, when Jesus is praying, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so John, throughout the gospel, has been talking about this life, and then at the end of chapter 20, he says this. This life, says John, is for you. For you. And it's for me. Life. So instead of condemnation and death for sin, I am justified in Christ. I have life with him. Instead of living under the power and the fear of death all my life, I am sanctified. I am made new in Christ and have a new life to live. This life, says John, is for you, the reader, the hearer, by believing, going on believing, ongoing faith, persevering faith. And so, friends, you want to get the gospel message to someone, they ask for one book, say, how about John? How about the gospel? How about I give you the gospel of John? Life for you in Jesus. For 20 centuries, through this book, people have been finding life in Jesus. And John says, it's for you. It's for you, the convicted sinner, burdened by the weight and guilt and shame of sin, feeling the condemnation and the sentence of death. This is for you, life, says John. This is for you, the indifferent churchgoer who has a conscience deadened by years of having the gospel go in one ear and out the other, lacking purpose and meaning and joy in life. This is for you. This is for you, says John, the hardened unbeliever, living in a culture of death, embracing death, encouraging the death of the elderly, promoting the death of the unborn. This is for you. Life. This is for you. Any and all who read, who hear, no matter the age, color of your skin, language, accent, male, female, educated, uneducated, farmer, factory worker, baker, business, professional, mom, mechanic, parent, pilot, single, married, they're written for you, that you may believe and that you may have life in his name. So no other life, no other way, not in some mystical experience, something like that, but in him whom you've seen revealed chapter after chapter. Mark Johnston, Bible commentator, said this, in a world in which for many, life is what you make it. That's what we hear, right? Life is what you make it. The promise of the gospel is of a life that consists of what Christ can make it. And given the brokenness and emptiness of life, here is the greatest reason to believe in the Christ of the gospel. Isn't that what our culture says? Our culture says, well, life is what you make it. And I say, oh no, really? Is it up to me to make life? To make my life meaningful and purpose? And no, the Bible says, no, life is what Christ makes it, you see, and gives us this life. I'll let Jonathan Edwards have the last word this morning by asking us some questions about this Christ and the signs that we've seen. Jonathan Edwards, great theologian, America, centuries ago. He said this, what are you afraid of that you dare not venture your soul upon Christ? Are you afraid that he cannot save you? That he's not strong enough to conquer the enemies of your soul? Are you afraid that he will not be willing to stoop so low as to take any gracious notice of you? What is there, said Jonathan Edwards, that you can desire should be in a Savior that's not in Christ? Is there anything missing, in other words, from the picture that John gives us of Jesus? What excellency, says Edwards, is there wanting? What is there that is greater good? What is adorable or endearing? Or what can you think of that would be encouraging, which is not to be found in the person of Christ, said Edwards. Has not Christ been made low enough for me? Has he not suffered enough for me? Can you think or conceive of greater things than Christ has done? Would you desire, says Edwards, that a Savior should suffer more than Christ has suffered for sinners? What is there wanting? Or what would you add if you could to make him more fit to be your Savior? Anything? John says, these are written that you may believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we add our voices and our testimony to simply what the psalmist said many, many years ago in Psalm 16. Therefore, when we believe in Jesus, my heart is glad, my whole being rejoices, my flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Friends, for every one of us here, the path of life, you see, is laid out before us in this gospel. And it's given to us that we would believe. Have you believed in this Jesus? Do you say with Thomas, my Lord, my God? Because if you do, then with the Apostle Paul, you will press forward toward the prize to which you've been called, heavenward, life in the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel that you have given to us, that we have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, these biographies of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for this gospel of John. We thank you, Lord, for what has been recorded here for us, Lord, that our eyes would be lifted up towards the Savior. Lord, not that we would be bored, but that we would be brought face to face with the Son of God, the Anointed One, our prophet, priest, and king, and that there is nothing else that we could possibly desire that is not found in him. Help us, Lord, to embrace him today, not simply to know truths about him, but to embrace him as our Lord, our God, our Savior, the one we love, the one we trust, the one we adore, and the one we worship. May it be so for your glory and for our good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.